2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 to 22. This is the word of our God. Hear it. Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but this is the word of the Lord that endures forever, and may God bless it to us. Well, there's a lot in there. We're certainly not going to go verse by verse and detail by detail, but we are dealing now with the deception of false teachers. We have looked in this chapter at the dangerous doctrines of false teachers, the doom of false teachers, and now the deception of false teachers. And that title for this message has a two-sided meaning. On the one hand, when we talk about the deception of false teachers, we are talking about how they themselves are deceived and how they themselves are walking in the deception of the lies that they are telling. But it's also, on the other hand, that manner in which they seek to deceive others. And that's something to be aware of with false teachers. It's as Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3:13, these are evil men, they are imposters. This will grow worse and worse. Have you ever wondered why the church today has so many more? Because it's always increasing in measure. Those who want to use the gospel and the word of God for their own prosperity. They will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That is the nature of the work of a false teacher. They themselves are deceived and they go about deceiving. And I want you to also be aware that both the Old Testament and New Testament often warn about false prophets and teachers. Peter brings that out in verse 1 of this chapter. The Old Testament prophets, there were many false prophets. We had Elijah against 450 false prophets in Israel. That's not in the world, that's in the realm of God's kingdom, in the realm of God's church. And he battled them. And false teachers in the New Testament. And the thing that we're warned about with these false teachers is their subtleties. The way that they operate. You will often hear people say, Christians, let me back that up. You will often hear Christians say, all truth is God's truth no matter where it's found. Well, that can be true, but that's a very dangerous axiom. Because there are truths. Satan does and is a master of subtlety. Remember the temptation of Jesus. Did God's word not say that angels will surround you and keep your feet from being dashed? Throw yourself off the temple roof and prove that that word is true. Now, there's truth in that word, isn't there? That he quoted scripture and he laid it before them and he said, this is what God's word says. Now, prove it. And what's wrong with that? Well, here's the subtlety. Faith says, I don't need to prove. I walk by faith that that will be true of me in my life. I do not need to go out and jump off a building to see if God's word is true. I know God. He is true. And we are not here to test or tempt the Lord in an egregious way. And there's the subtleties that come out and meet us. How many of you have heard about the snake handlers cult within the church? All because of a mysterious verse in Matthew 16. Are we called to go out and pick up poisonous snakes and let them bite us to show that we are immune because God is with us? Now again, that's a somewhat extreme example. But sometimes we need those examples to be aware of the greater subtleties that meet us in the Christian life and walk. There are false teachers who use subtleties of truth to gain their way into your mind and into your life. And you need to exercise a maturity of faith in discerning between what is true and false. Jesus warned us in this manner very directly in his Sermon on the Mount. Now, all scripture, of course, is from Christ. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he very specifically drew our attention to the issue of false teachers in Matthew 7. When he begins there at verse 15, when he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They come in sheep's clothing. They look like true teachers. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And what did he say? How will you know them? You will know them by their fruit. Not by necessarily what they do, but you will know them by their fruit. You don't gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. So every good tree bears good fruit, every bad tree bears bad fruit. And on he goes to talk about that. Verse 19 of Matthew 7, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. God knows the difference. But he goes on to be even more dramatic with this awareness in Matthew 7. We know these verses 21 to 23. But do we grasp hold of them? Because there's always this reluctance to be definitive in calling out false prophets, false teachers. Because there's a semblance of truth that's there. But Jesus says again, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who do not in the gospel uphold the law of God in your life. And Peter, I believe, is echoing those concerns in this chapter, and particularly in this portion we're looking at, as he brings out the nature, the deceptive nature of these false teachers. He's even more challenging and I dare say more explicit in showing what the heart nature of false teachers is like. They have been so deceived. And Peter does this not with some sanctimonious judgmentalism. One of the things that I have noted with some false teachers, perhaps more than I'm aware of, but whenever they are challenged for speaking things that aren't truth, they often will say what? Don't judge. But we are to judge. But we're to judge in a way that is not condemning. And Peter is doing that for us. He's showing us a way to be aware of what they are like. And he's doing this because he's keenly aware of this, that the Lord Jesus is concerned for the welfare of his church and of his bride. And a pastor of Christ is also concerned for these things. Let me say to you that hype and largeness of crowds, exuberance in worship, all of these things which we would look at and say is missing from our humble gathering, are never indications that someone's doing something right. The popularity of a man rises and falls cultically, even within Christendom. I recall one man who was bragged about of having two of his books on the NYT bestsellers list. And I'm like, wow, if you're writing something concerning Christianity, Jesus Christ, his gospel, his word, and the church, and it's one of the bestsellers on New York Times, I think there's something wrong, wouldn't you? That was Joel Osteen, by the way. Of course. And I name names because Scripture does name names. But it's to make us guarded. If you go into a bookstore, like Chapters and Indigo and that, and you go to their religious section, do you know the caliber of those who are good, upright, true to God's word authors who are there? Other than the King James Bible and maybe a couple other types of Bibles, Bible translations there, the vast majority of their shelves are filled with false teachers. And they're popular. And we should be able to look at that and say, oh, look at these names. I would dare to say, for the most part, you look at those names and say, those are people to stay away from. Because if they're so popular that Chapters in Indigo can make money off of them, then that means they're probably not speaking God's truth. They may have a semblance of it. But my friends, they're deceiving for their own ends. And we've already read in this chapter the danger and doom of false teachers. Last week's sermon was very hard to hear, but God was saying, do you know what waits for them? And the end of those who follow them. He comes even more explicitly in this portion to warn of the dangerous judgment that's waiting for them, so that we will be guarded in our own hearts against following them. Take heed of these warnings. It's the Lord's way of guarding and protecting your soul from the lies of Satan. And there's a way to know and see them. And I've just marked out three in couplets of two so that our points wouldn't be six and unending. There's more. But we see here in verses 10 to 12 that one of the ways to recognize them and to see the influence that they employ is to see that they are usually arrogant and self-willed. That's a big one. They're arrogant and self-willed. As I said in Matthew 7:19, Jesus declared that by your fruits you shall know them. And that fruit of such men is less about their popularity, the size of their following, or even some of the good works they do. It's much more about what they convey with their words, because what they say with their words is the overflow of the heart. That's a way to even challenge believers. Have you ever had that person come up to you, look, I'm not gossiping about someone, but I want to tell you this. And what they lay before you is gossip. They're a gossiper. Well, let's pull it into false teachers. If they come and they say, look, I know you've probably heard these things said, but God's not like that. Listen to what they're saying. And if it is counter to God's word and to the knowledge and doctrine of God, then no, this is what their heart is saying. And one of the things that stands out in their arrogance and self-willed comes and meets us there in verse 10, is they walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, and look at those last three words, and they despise authority. They despise authority. Who is over them in the Lord? Now that's a great question to ask of anyone. Who is over them in the Lord? And if the buck stops there, be very concerned. Because they're usually an end to themselves. They despise authority. The idea of submitting to authority, my friends, is a growing trend within society, but it's also growing in the church. I will say this of our own presbytery, that we have had and deal with ministers who will not submit to the will of the presbytery, even when it's offered in scriptural doctrinal truth. We've had that. We, as ministers, when we are like that, we set a poor example to the church when we say, I am your elder, submit to us. Which is biblical. And who are they submitting to? And that's what needs to be understood. False teachers despise authority. They're arrogant and self-willed. It's a mark of presumptuous authority. I'm right, so listen to me. Self-willed, my way is the right way. And what happens when they're challenged is they often become belligerent, slandering, demeaning, and accusing and dismissing any who would challenge their self-willed conduct. You know, Peter emphasizes here the ungodly nature of this attitude by comparing them to the angels of heaven. The angels of heaven who, though in greater power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against any before the Lord. They leave it in the hands of the Lord. We heard that from Jude when Michael the archangel said even of Satan, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't bring that condemning spirit. If I could use an illustration, I just saw this past week, but it just reminded me of something that I had heard several years ago about R.C. Sproul and Billy Graham. And you know, I have to say, this is a question I have been asked several times in my Reformed and Presbyterian ministry. Prior to that, Billy Graham was a well-known figure and evangelist who has done much for the kingdom of God. But coming into Reformed and Presbyterian circles, and did you know that in his book on Just As I Am, he actually says this: the ARP is the true Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. I'll just put that out there because he grew up in it. And it's part of his home base. But anyway, R.C. Sproul was asked this question at a conference. Do you think you will see Billy Graham in heaven? And he stopped, and then he said, no. And there was about 5 seconds of silence. Can you imagine that? No. Because when I get to heaven, he will be so close to Jesus that there will be too many people for me to go up and see him. And the controversy between the two men is a controversy over doctrine. Billy Graham, an Arminianist, does not see election in the light and way that we do. It's a classic Calvinism versus Arminianism. Free will versus the will of God concerning salvation. And I thought, what a brilliant answer. Because the doctrines that may divide us here are going to be sorted out. It isn't about debating doctrine. It's about whether or not you get the gospel and the word of God, the orthodoxy of God's word, right. There are certain things that can be there. And I thought it was brilliant, even here, in that we want to bring an accusation against men who are laboring for the kingdom of heaven. That's not what Peter's doing here. He's emphasizing the ungodly nature of people who will not submit and who slander and demean and accuse because they are their own man. Billy Graham was never his own man. So there's a difference between the two. A difference between dealing with maybe poor teaching. Sometimes heresy gets taught, but that doesn't make someone a heretic. A heretic is someone who lives off of heresy, if I can put it in that spectrum. But here's the thing. We are to be discerning and not issuing that condemnation. Even Peter here is guarded as he exposes these things to say that what waits for them are the wages of unrighteousness. So there's one. They're arrogant and self-willed. Secondly, from verses 13 to 17, we see with them, they're pleasure seekers and greedy. And these often, again, go hand in hand with false teachers. Again, if you look at the scandals within the church concerning sexuality and gratification and greed, those two points stand out most common. The problem is, we're all too ready to excuse their conduct or to forgive without consequences. And this is something when we see it, we ought to be able to say, and let me preface this, a lot of prefacing going on here, but I think it's important. Solid men can fall into these sins. But if they are walking in that true goodness, righteousness, truth that we heard of, the fruit of the Spirit, they are men who will accept the consequences of their actions. What Peter is talking about here is he lists out how they conduct themselves in verses 13 to 17 as men who have the pleasures, the carousing, the spots and blemishes in their own deceptions, their eyes full of adultery, greed that occupies their attention. He's talking about an ongoing conduct that even when it comes out, they're reluctant to accept the consequences. He's dead now, but you can see some of the televangelists that of the 80s and 90s fitting into this. Jimmy Swagger. Jim Baker, that's it. Thank you. I had his name in my head earlier. Jim Baker. They get caught, they fall, they come back in repentance, and everyone says, oh, isn't the mercy of God wonderful? Well, it is. But there's consequences. You're now disqualified. No, you don't have the right to say that. David was restored. You know how I always answer that? Yeah, well, David also lost four of his sons to death. Have you? Because that's what he asked for. When he was brought to that point where Nathan revealed his sin to him, but told that parable about the man who took the only sheep of one of his people and killed it so he could have a feast with friends. And David said, that man shall pay back fourfold. You know, in David, in his life, he went on to lose four sons. The consequences. It's even worse. They get caught up in sexual gratification and greed to the point that even when they're caught, even their followers will justify their sins with God's profound mercies and their greed with God's blessing. Look how wealthy God has made this man. Truly, God is blessing him. And what Peter says of them, and don't we experience this, there in verse 13, they're spots and blemishes. They're a black mark on the church of Christ. We're embarrassed by what they have brought into the visible church. And their embarrassment only lasts for a moment, but we're always dealing with it. And he likens it again, another example here. He likens it to Balaam's iniquity. Balaam, who was a prophet, and however that worked, he was a false prophet, but he was still used by God to bring blessing on Israel in the face of curses that Balak wanted to be brought on Israel. And even Balaam could say, look, I can only say what God tells me to say. Why did he go? Why did he three times, with Balak beside him, why did he three times offer sacrifices only to pronounce blessing? It's because he was driven by greed. And even when God was trying to restrain him, he was so driven by greed that it took a brute beast to speak to him. And even then, his heart was unchanged. A donkey tells him, you're beating me here senselessly. Don't you understand? The angel of God is here ready to destroy you. But that tells us exactly what he says here. They themselves are spots and blemishes. They have eyes, verse 14, full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They are so controlled by their lusts and greed that they are blind to the consequences of them. And that's why they don't listen when a wise soul comes in to challenge them. And you look with their pleasure-seeking greed, you look at their prey, verse 14, unstable souls, enticing them. New converts, poorly taught Christians, people with great needs who are looking and searching for help and are vulnerable to those who says, well, I know the 12 steps that will do you well here. And to such unstable souls, they appear to have the answers, but they are nothing more than wells without water, cloud without rain, driven by a storm. They manipulate for their own gain. And this is different. And I want to make this point. This is different than somebody as a Christian who is wealthy and prosperous. And we can look and probably think of some who are and realize that they have a different scope of life. We hear what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, how we are to be guarded against a love for money. The desire to be rich, 1 Timothy 6 verse 9, the desire to be rich, those who desire this, they fall into temptations and snares, many foolish and harmful lusts, that drown men in destruction and perdition, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And some will look at that and say, when we think of rich people in the church and say, oh, they must love money. Well, you know how you tell the difference? It's not that hard. Because the one who is a servant of the Lord, go down to verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. The one who has a soundness of faith is one who is not trusting in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly all things to enjoy. Command those who are rich to do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up that treasure in heaven. There's the difference. You know, I read of some of the dollar figures of some of these prosperity gospel false teachers, and we're talking hundreds of millions of dollars. They have the ability to do a work for the kingdom of God throughout the whole of the world. And when you look at their life and style, and you see they're not rich in good works. They're simply rich in money. And that's the difference. Greed controls them. Be warned. Now we come to the last coupling here. In verses 18 to 22, they are alluring and worldly. Again, the two come together. They are ones who look at the wealth of the world and give themselves over to it. They can speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have already escaped from those who live in error. While they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. You hear it in their message. Now, I want to say this at this point. When you're reading this section, Peter appears to describe these false teachers as those who at some point were Christians and are in danger of losing their salvation. But I want you to see what he's doing here is he's putting it out there is that they know the truth. They have a knowledge of what the gospel is. They have a knowledge of who Jesus is. They have a knowledge of God. They have a knowledge of God's word. But they're not about laboring for the kingdom of God. They're laboring for their own kingdom. What they get wrong is who they are serving. And all of the bells and whistles that they surround themselves with do not take away from the nature of their worldliness and conduct that stand against so many other passages in God's word. They are like the first man of the New Testament who gave himself over to coveting and greed. Judas. Judas did not lose his salvation. He understood much, was able to do much more than any of us here. But we understand that his heart was never transformed by the Spirit of God and regenerated unto new life. He was a son of perdition who used the gospel to prosper his own life. You go to Acts chapter 8, and Simon and Peter's firsthand experience at this. What was Simon, who was baptized, who gave a profession of faith, and receive the sign and seal of the covenant, the name of God upon him. What was his profession before he became a believer? He was a sorcerer. He had a power that he utilized to attract the crowd. But when Philip and then Peter and John came with the gospel and the people of God were actually converted and baptized, and the Spirit of God came upon them, and he saw that visible presence of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. He looked to Peter and John, and what did he ask? He says, how much do I have to pay to have that power that you have? He recognized it was a greater power than what he had, because he wanted the following of people. He had lost that following to the gospel. And now he wanted to use the gospel to get that following again. And you see that whole thing, even in Paul's writing, Philippians chapter 3, he says, these people who come promoting themselves are striving to fill their stomachs with the greed of prosperity and wealth that comes from a following. And there's the difference. And so when Peter is speaking about the judgment that waits for them, is that how do we recognize a false teacher from one who is striving with the gospel? Is that their purpose is to gain the world. They're allured by power, prosperity, position, presence in people's eyes. They want the power to speak the gospel promises, but it's not for the increase of Christ, it's for the gain of the world. And again, Peter uses an illustration that is very vivid and almost gross in our minds. They're like a dog who returns to his own vomit. How many of us have ever seen a dog do that? And we're like, ugh, gross. They've taken it in only to spit it out and then take it back in to use it for their own vile purposes. It can be hard to recognize such people. But my friends, it's not hard to look and see their worldliness and the way that they're trying to allure people into being a follower. They will, as it says in verse 15, in their love for the wages of unrighteousness, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness. Only for them it's going to be worse. These spiritual con men and con women, there's a few out there as well, they have a greater judgment waiting for them, as Peter brings it out here. And again, this meets you, dear congregation, it meets you so that you will not be deceived. You know, I want to be careful here, but do you know how to recognize a true teacher of the Lord? In counter to these things that we hear about the false teachers, you will recognize them by a humility of submission. You will recognize them by a lack of promotion of self. They're about you hearing Christ. You will recognize them as the people who are not concerned for your pocketbook, but for your soul, and it's standing before God. You will recognize them by the presentation of God's word for the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ, and not for their own prosperity. You'll recognize them because they will be like Jesus. It's not as hard as you think. The problem is we get it in our hearts sometimes that we're looking for something else. I ask you, we sang that psalm, Lord, thou hast searched me and dost know. You searched out your own heart. In my time as a pastor, I've heard many Christians and I've used this illustration before, but it bears upon this. When they're looking for a church to belong to, what are the parameters that they choose? And when they're in a church that is part of the kingdom of God and they're feeling less than satisfied, what are the reasons they want to change? You search your hearts for those things and just ask. Am I looking for pleasure? Am I looking for self-fulfillment? Am I looking for my needs to be met? Am I looking for something that is going to allow me to hide and not be known? Look at the reasons you ask your own self about what kind of church you're looking for. And is it in accordance with what the Lord Jesus has said he wants to offer you and build you up in, to nurture you and to mature you in the faith? Don't be deceived. Know the true and living Savior, and know that gospel that he has accomplished in the giving up of his life to set you free from sin and death, and to bring you that life within his kingdom. You look to Jesus, lay hold of him, and you will know life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is his promise, and that is your hope. May that satisfy your soul.